the Penitent Christian or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a Jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the vain labor of those who are in the state of sin, preached on the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. We have labored all the night and have taken nothing. St. Luke 5:5. Introduction. Fruitless labor is always painful. No matter what trouble one takes, one never regrets it as long as it is successful. But when one's toil and labor come to nothing, then there is a bitter sense of disappointment. We see an example of that in the disciples in today's gospel. "Let down your nets for a draught," said our Lord to Simon. "What is the use?" answered the latter. "Master, we have labored all the night and have taken nothing. We are tired of it." How many there are in the world now, my dear brethren, who resemble those disappointed fishermen who labor and take nothing? How many there are who, at the hour of death, looking back on their past lives, must give vent to this fruitless complaint? "I have lived now for 30, 40, 50, 60, or 70 years. I have troubled myself about a great many things. I have had a great deal to suffer and many difficulties to contend with. And now I see that it is all of little or of no use to my soul. We have taken nothing." And how is that? Most people are like Martha. They are careful about many things. During their whole lives, they are busied about temporal concerns, while they forget that one important business of which our Lord said to Martha, "But one thing is necessary." The last thing they think of is their immortal souls and eternal happiness. These people will have to say, "We have taken nothing." There are others, too, who, according to their own idea, labor for the kingdom of heaven and perform many good works, but not those which their state of life binds them to perform. They, too, will have to say, "We have taken nothing." Again, there are numbers who try to do what God wishes them to do according to their state, but they have not a pure intention. They forget to labor for God. Ah, poor people that you are, when you go to rest at night, you will cry out, "We have taken nothing." Finally, there are some who perform many good work, but they labor during the night, that is to say, in the state of mortal sin. Their lot is deserving of the greatest commiseration, for they take absolutely nothing. Their labor is utterly useless. I shall speak today of those latter alone, since they are represented in the gospel. And I say, he who labors during the night, that is to say, while he is in the state of mortal sin, gains nothing by all the good works he performs, by all the trials he endures. Therefore, the state of sin is an unhappy and a miserable one, and he who is in that state should free himself from it as soon as possible by true penance, while all of us should be constantly on our guard against falling into it. Such is the whole subject of this sermon. May the great God enlighten our understandings to acknowledge the truth now proposed for our consideration and excite our wills to follow and adhere strictly to the conclusion to be derived from it. This we ask through the intercession of Mary and the holy guardian angels, that we may not hereafter have to complain that we have labored all the night and have taken nothing. It does not require much argument to show that by the night, in a moral sense, is meant the time during which a soul is in the state of sin. No comparison is more frequently used than this by the Holy Scripture and by the fathers of the Church when they speak of sin and sinners. What is the life of a sinner, asks St. Gregory, but a night, from which, as soon as sin is consented to, the sun of justice is withdrawn, even in the daytime, and the light of the soul, sanctifying grace, disappears. Let us therefore, is the exhortation of St. Paul to the Romans, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is past and the day is at hand. For you were hitherto for darkness, he writes to his Ephesian converts, but now light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And just as during the night, when no light is shining, and when all things are hidden from the eyes of men, no matter what signs or gestures one makes, no one can pay any attention to them, so that it is the time for thieves and robbers to ply their trade, which courts the darkness. So if your soul is in the spiritual night of sin, all your good works, no matter how excellent they may be in themselves, will be passed over unnoticed by God, although he is present everywhere. And is there, then, a night so dark that the eye of God cannot penetrate it, or that it can conceal anything from him? No, says the prophet David. Be on your guard, O sinners, for even in the dark, in the gloomiest corner, the omnipresent God sees all the abominations you commit. Darkness shall not be dark to thee, and night shall be light as the day. If I were to hide myself in the bowels of the earth, or in the darkest corner of hell, even there thou art present, O my God. Even there thy all-seeing eye would behold me. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy face? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I descend into hell, thou art there. But God does not regard the good works of the sinner, because, since they are performed by one who is unworthy on account of the state in which he is, they do not deserve to be looked on favorably by the Lord of holiness. For God does not regard the work itself so much as the disposition of him who performs it. He does not value the gift, but rather the hand that bestows it. We have an example of this in the book of Genesis, in the two brothers, Cain and Abel. Cain offered sacrifice to God, and Abel did the same. But how differently their offerings were received. The Lord had respect to Abel and to his offerings, says the Holy Scripture, but to Cain and his offerings he had no respect, if as they did not concern him in the least. What was the reason of the difference? Abel was just and innocent. Cain was unjust and wicked. The one offered with a good, the other with a bad intention. Abel, says St. Gregory, was not made pleasing by his gifts, but Abel himself made the gift pleasing in the sight of God. And on the other hand, God did not reject Cain on account of his gifts, but the gifts on account of Cain. Nor is that to be wondered at, my dear brethren, for men act in the same principle every day. Let the most dainty food be served up in a dirty dish, and you would turn away from it in disgust. And why? The food is very good. Yes, but it ought to be served in a cleaner fashion. If there is one whom you dislike, either naturally or because he has insulted you and given you just cause for anger, no matter what he does, he will never please you. You put a bad construction on his best acts, and you cannot even bear to hear him well spoken of. But who can adequately describe the bitter hatred, the aversion and disgust with which the God of all holiness looks on the accursed and odious person of one who is in the state of sin. It is true that of himself he is a God of infinite goodness and love, who looks upon with fervor and love even the meanest thing he has created. For thou lovest all things that are, and hatest none of the things which thou hast made. But the sinner alone he has excluded from his work. He cannot bear the sight of him, but pursues him with the bitterness, hatred, although in his infinite mercy he leaves him still in life, in the hope that he will repent. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity, says the prophet David to God, and that so bitterly that they dare not appear before thee. Neither shall the wicked dwell near thee, nor shall the unjust abide before thy eyes. Do you wish, my dear brethren, to see a proof of the intensity of this hatred from its effects? Then imagine a soul that has lived for hundreds of years in the greatest innocence and sanctity. If it consents but in thought to a single mortal sin, in a moment the God of infinite goodness, in spite of that soul's long-continued service and of the painful death by which he so superabundantly atoned for that same sin, will forget all its former good work and all the treasures of merit it has accumulated. Hear what he says himself by the prophet Ezekiel. But if the just man turn himself away from his justice and do iniquity, what shall befall him? All his justices which he hath done shall not be remembered. Is not this a mark of bitter hatred and displeasure against the sinner? To understand this still more clearly, descend in thought into the fiery prison of hell, and see there a soul condemned to burn in the eternal flames, without hope of alleviation or release, for having consented to a single sinful thought. Who has condemned that soul to such a punishment? The God of infinite mercy and justice. Through all eternity, he will see that soul, which he created to his own image and redeemed by his precious blood, tortured by demons. He will hear its howlings and lamentations without being in the least moved to pity. Oh, certainly a most implacable hatred. Terrible it is to read that Louis of Blois says, but before I quote him, I must crave thy permission, O holiest of all creatures, dearest Mother Mary. I know well that thou hast never been guilty of the least fault. I rejoice and congratulate thee from my heart that, humanly speaking, it was impossible for thee to consent to a sin. And now quoting Louis of Blois, if the Mother of God, the Most Blessed Virgin, had committed a mortal sin and had died without being truly sorry for it, she would never have gone to heaven, but would be tortured eternally amongst the demons of hell. O just God, is thy hatred of the sinner so great that thou wouldst have cursed and cast off from thee into eternal fire thine own beloved mother on account of one mortal sin, if it had been possible for her to commit it? How great then must it not be towards me and others, if we are actually in the deplorable state of sin? Consider now, my dear brethren, whether one who is so hateful to God can do anything pleasing to him or can have any merit in his sight, whatever good works he performs. No, no matter what good is done, as long as it is done in the night, that is, in the state of sin, it will be of no value, and they who are in that state will have every reason to say, we have labored all the night and have taken nothing. But supposing even that the person of the sinner were not so hateful and displeasing in the sight of God, and as a matter of fact, the good God, in his endless mercy and, so to speak, in spite of his anger and displeasure, often displays the greatest patience in bearing with the most wicked sinners for years, and waiting for them to repent, while he never ceases showering down upon them temporal blessings, and visiting them with his inspirations and graces, as if he could not help loving them still. Yet the works of those sinners, no matter how praiseworthy they may be in themselves, have not the least supernatural merit in the sight of God, because they are performed in the night. On a dark night, when you have no light, place on one side of you a piece of precious gold, and on the other a lump of clay. Or put on one side a beautiful statue, and on the other an image of a hideous demon, and tell me which of the two you prefer, which you consider the more beautiful. If you consult your eyes alone, you cannot distinguish either the value or the beauty of the different objects, because it is night and everything seems black to you. Oh, how precious, how indescribably beautiful is the sight of God, are the good works of Him who is in the clear day, that is, in the state of sanctifying grace. What great treasures they amass! A single sigh sent forth to God by such a man, a bite of bread, a drink of cold water that he gives to the poor, each step he takes, every movement of his hands, every blow of his hammer, every use he makes of the different implements of his trade, nay, every mouthful of food he takes, although he enjoys it, provided all this is done with a supernatural intention for God's sake, how valuable it is not in thy sight, O Lord! No matter how trivial and worthless each of these actions is in itself, yet it merits an eternity of glory in heaven, which the just judge will give him who performs it, if he dies in the state of grace. Amen, I say to you, such is the solemn asseveration of our Lord himself. Whosoever shall give to drink to one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, amen, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. If in one side of the balance would be placed all the great and heroic deeds of the greatest generals, kings, and emperors, as they have been handed down to us in history from the beginning of the world, would they not make a great weight indeed? What wonder and admiration they still excite in us when we hear or read of them. But place in the other scale a single Our Father, said by some poor woman with proper devotion, or a 5 minutes' work that the ignorant plowman offers to God, or the little trouble that the housemaid has in sweeping out a room, oh, how quickly will it not weigh down in the sight of God all the greatest deeds of the most illustrious men. All those great exploits which excite the wonder of the world, which, compared to a single good work of one who is in the state of grace, resemble the labor of a fly in comparison to the celebrated Tower of Babel. Because, great as those exploits are, they do not exceed the limits of nature, while the good works of the just man are supernatural, and, being united with the works of Jesus Christ, are pleasing to the God of infinite greatness, and deserve an eternity of happiness. Oh, truly happy state of the just soul! What treasures and riches it can accumulate in a day, an hour, nay, at every moment! O ye poor peasants, laborers, and servants, and all ye to whom divine providence has allotted either hard work or trials and crosses, ah, see above all that you are in the state of grace, and do not forget the good intention. How rich you are! What an exceeding great reward is in store for that seemingly worthless labor of yours! But miserable indeed is your soul, O sinner, since you labor in the night. All your undertakings are black and useless and unprofitable. Suppose that today or yesterday you have committed a grievous sin in thought. Say that you remain in that state for the next 6 months without confession, without true sorrow for it, although you have the intention of confessing it hereafter, and you commit no other sin during that time, while you live in other respects a Christian life. You go to church and hear Mass every day devoutly. You observe the appointed fast. You give alms to the poor. You labor and work according to your condition with a good intention, because God requires you to do so. You bear many a cross and difficulty in contradiction with Christian patience, contentment, and resignation to the divine will. Nay, more, suppose that you give all you have to the poor, that you practice every imaginable work of Christian charity, that you fast continually and scourge yourself daily even to blood, that you beat your breast with a stone like St. Jerome, and that you go through India and Japan like St. Francis Xavier, and converted 1,200,000 souls, that you bear with the greatest patience and meekness all kinds of persecutions, sickness, poverty, hunger, and the most fearful torments like the martyrs of Christ. When you have done all that, look back upon it in thought and see what you have gained, what you have merited by it. Perhaps you will think that you have done wonders and will say, like him whom St. John reproves in the Apocalypse, I am rich and made wealthy and have need of nothing. But I am sorry for you because thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You are just as badly off as you were when you began. Hear what St. Paul says. If I should have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And if I should distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should deliver my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. That is to say, without sanctifying grace, all these gifts and good works are of no avail. You have certainly made great strides with those good works of yours, but not on the right road. You have tried yourself running in a circle, but you have approached no nearer to the goal. Your soul, as St. Basil says, is like a beehive in which there is no honey and in which none can be made. By your good works, you have gained no more for heaven than one who pays a large sum of money in a lottery, hoping to win something, and draws nothing but blanks. You have borne with many trials and contradictions, but not otherwise than a heavily laden beast of burden that is urged on during the day with blows, and in the evening is turned into a comfortable stable. They are not in the labor of men, says the prophet David. They labor like the dumb animal. They bear their cross. They suffer hunger and want and misery caused by themselves or by others. Whether they bear them patiently or not, they have no consolation from God, no merit for eternity. And at night, they retire to rest with their miserable souls crushed under the yoke of the devil. In a word, you have nothing left but to sigh like the disciples. We have labored all the night and have taken nothing, because you have not sanctifying grace, which is necessary to give good works their life, their beauty, and their value. Such is the general teaching of theologians taken from Holy Scripture. Oh, truly unhappy is the state of the sinner. He labors and gains nothing. The bare thought of this is enough to make me weep burning tears of pity. When I see a man working hard for his daily bread, or a beggar stretching out his hands for an alms, a sick man lying on a bed of suffering, a destitute man bewailing his misery, or an unfortunate man oppressed with crosses and trials, oh, I think, if he is only in the state of grace, he enjoys consolation from God. He has a peace of a good conscience, and he can expect a reward in heaven for all his sufferings. At least he need only offer them to God with a pure intention in order to gain the reward. But if he is in the night, if he has lost sanctifying grace by one mortal sin, alas for his poor soul! All his labors and troubles are fruitless. Write this man barren, I say of him, as God said of King Jeconias to prophet Jeremiah's. But why? Jeconias had still 8 sons living. How could he then be looked on as barren? God himself gives the reason. For there shall not be a man of his seed that shall sit upon the throne of David and have power any more in Judah. Therefore, write him barren. The same is true of the sinner. In spite of the superabundance of his good works and all his labor and trouble, he remains barren because not one of his works will ever reach the throne of God. You may see from this, my dear brethren, in what a gloomy and horrible night sin encamps the human soul by taking away from the holiest and most praiseworthy acts of virtue and from the otherwise most meritorious trials all their beauty, worth, and reward. And there is another circumstance which makes this night far more terrible than our natural night. For although the latter hides the beauty and value of objects from the eye, yet, no matter how black the darkness, it cannot interfere with the essential value or splendor of anything. It leaves everything unaltered, so that when the day comes, objects are seen in their proper colors, the gold glitters as usual, beauty shows itself in its splendor as before. But it is far worse with the night of sin. For even after it is driven away and sanctifying grace restored to the soul by penance, the good works performed in the state of sin remain just as black as before, without merit and without reward, which they can never expect for all eternity. I find in the Old Testament a striking figure of what occurs in the soul of a sinner. According to divine command, if a Hebrew were bought as a slave, his purchaser was bound to give him his freedom after 7 years. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve thee, and the 7th he shall go out free for nothing. And besides that, if he had a wife and children when he became a slave, they too were to be freed with him at the appointed time, and he was to receive the same kind of clothing as that he originally had. With what remnant he came in, with the like let him go out. If having a wife, his wife also shall go out with him. But if he had married and had children during the first 6 years of his slavery, he indeed was to be freed in the 7th year, but his wife and children had to remain in slavery. But if his master gave him a wife, and she hath borne sons and daughters, the women and her children shall be her masters, but he himself shall go out with his remnant. Do you see what is meant by this figure, my dear brethren? By baptism, man is endowed with the freedom of the children of God, but when he commits mortal sin, he sells himself of his own accord as a slave to the devil, and God says by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, you are sold for your iniquities." Now the good God has given him a means of freeing himself from this slavery, not merely after 6 years, but in any year, at any moment that he wishes. As soon as he truly repents, he will be set at liberty. As the apostle says, "She shall be delivered from the servitude of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." But how? What will he take back with him when he is restored to freedom? His children, that is to say, the good works he performed before he lost the state of grace, and which were brought by him into slavery, so that during that time he could receive no reward for them. But according to the general teaching of theologians, when he has truly repented, those works revive and are freed with him, clad in their former garment of sanctifying grace, like the children that the Hebrew slave had before losing his liberty. On the other hand, all the works performed in the state of sin remain behind. They do not revive. They are and must remain without merit or hope of reward. The labor they entailed is profitless because they were performed in slavery in the night of sin, and therefore it still remains true of them. We have labored all the night and have taken nothing. What are we to infer from this, my dear brethren? That there is no use in doing good when we're in the state of sin? Oh, if that is so, one might say, because I have a mortal sin on my conscience, which I intend to repent of and confess hereafter, I can meanwhile give up praying, hearing Mass, giving alms, and visiting the church. If I cannot merit anything by those works of devotion, why should I trouble myself with them? I do not see the good of working to no purpose. Your argument, O sinner, is a very bad one. You say that since you cannot do anything deserving of heaven, you will cease doing good altogether. But for that very reason, you should be all the more diligent in doing good works. Suppose you have a piece of money that is broken into two parts. Would you throw the pieces away? Not by any means. But what are they good for? They are no longer current coin. True, but the pieces are still worth something. And if I bring them to the silversmith, he will give me a price for them. And so it is, due proportion being observed, with the good works you perform in the night of sin. They are not indeed current coin with which you can purchase heaven. They are broken and destroyed, but still they are good for something. And for what? St. Thomas of Aquin tells us, works of this kind, he says, have a threefold utility. They accustom us to do good. They are a means of obtaining temporal blessings, and they dispose the soul to receive grace. I will say nothing now of the temporal blessings, for they are of the least importance. They serve, then, first to accustom one to good works. Why do soldiers in time of peace, when there is not an enemy near them, have to practice military exercises so often to engage in sham fights and to practice shooting and the management of their weapons, not otherwise than if they were engaged in real warfare? Why do hunters so often shoot at a target, although they know that they will not kill any game by the shot, and that at best they can hit only a piece of paper? Is not the labor fruitless in both these cases? By no means. Practice of that kind serves to make the soldier expert in war and the hunter in the chase. It enables the former to grapple with his enemy as soon as he sees him, and the latter to make sure of his aim so as to secure the spoils of the chase. In the same way, O sinner, the practice of good works will be of use to you, although you are actually in the state of sin. In so far your labor is fruitless, that you will never attain your end thereby, but it gives you a good habit, a certain expertness in doing the same virtuous actions afterwards, when you are reconciled with God, and when they will be really meritorious of eternal life. In the second place, works of this kind dispose your soul to receive the grace of God and avert the divine anger from you for a time, so that you are not, as you deserve, punished with a sudden death and condemned at once to eternal torments. Do you know what the Roman general did when, having lost a great number of his men, he was again attacked by the enemy? He made a rampart of the dead bodies, and was thus enabled to fight with the remainder of his army so as to avoid a total defeat. So should you also act, O sinner. The good works that you perform in the state of sin are but the dead bodies of virtues, yet they can serve as a rampart to shield you from the wrath of God and to preserve you from a fresh attack of Satan until you are enabled to take to flight by true penance. And in virtue of this humble acknowledgement of his claim on you, God in his mercy will keep you from further temptations, that you may not fall into greater sins, and finally become obdurate, and he will give you more powerful inspirations, illuminations, impulses, and better opportunities for conversion, so that you may recover his grace. As an instance of this, listen to the following example taken from the Annals of the Capuchin Order. When the celebrated preacher, Father Matthew de Pascio, founder of that order in the city of Venice, was at the height of his fame for sanctity, a certain learned man wishing to make the acquaintance of the servant of God invited him to table. There was in the house an ape that could wait at table and clean the plates and glasses so well that there were few servants who could excel it. When its master came home, the ape would open the door for him, take charge of his hat and cloak, pull off his shoes, and in a word, serve him with the utmost diligence. When Father Matthew heard of the wonderful ape, he asked to see it. But the ape, when it heard the father coming, crept under a bed and could not be induced to come out either by blows or coaxing. Then the servant of God took by the hand the man who had invited him. "Do you know," said he, "what kind of an ape you have in your house? Come with me, and you will hear it out of its own mouth." He then commanded the supposed ape, in the name of Jesus Christ, to declare who he was and why he consented to perform such abject services. "I am the devil," answered the ape in an angry tone, "and my only object in coming here is to carry off the soul of that man, which already mine on several titles." "And why," asked the holy man, "have you not done so during the many years that you have performed menial offices for him?" "Because," was the answer, "he was accustomed to say a few devout prayers to God and to the Blessed Virgin every night, and if he had omitted doing so but once, I had power from the Creator to strangle him and carry him off with me to hell." The father then banished the evil spirit and persuaded the man, who was more dead than alive through fright, to repent at once and to make restitution of some property he had unjustly acquired. See from this, O sinner, whether the good works performed in the state of sin are altogether useless. What would have become of that man's soul if he had used the same foolish reasoning as you do and said, "Why should I trouble myself about prayer? As long as I am in this state, I can do nothing for heaven. I will give up praying and all other good works." You should change your way of thinking, therefore, and if you wish to be reasonable, say, "Brother, in the state in which I now am, I cannot merit heaven by any good works. I must be mad and foolish, then, willfully to bury my soul in this hideous darkness for the sake of a bad thought, a scandalous word, an impure look, a mere animal pleasure that lasts but a moment, like the spendthrift tradesman that sells all the implements of his craft, so that he cannot work at his trade to support himself. Do I not act far more foolishly when I commit sin? For I have thereby lost all the spiritual treasures that I had accumulated, and at the same time I have deprived myself of all means of meriting. I am now laboring during the night and to no purpose. I must then at once free myself from my sins and regain the clear light of grace. I will sincerely repent of and confess my sins. I will not defer repentance any longer, nor wait till next Easter, or the next feast of the Blessed Virgin, nay, not even till this evening. For why should I hear Mass so often on Sundays and holidays, mortify myself so frequently by fasting and bear with so many crosses and trials, and yet gain no reward by it all? Since I can merit eternal glory in heaven every moment of this very day, will I neglect doing so, determined as I am, some time or other, to do penance? No, I will at once get rid of the heavy burden of my sins and come forth out of this terrible darkness. And when you have once freed yourself from your sins, rejoice with all your heart. Thank the divine mercy and make this irrevocable resolution. Hear, all ye pious and just souls, this does not concern you. In future, I will be on my guard against nothing so much as sin, which envelops the soul in such a gloomy night. I will avoid the occasions that may lead me into it. I will not go near that house, that person, that company, which has hitherto been a proximate occasion of sin to me. I will destroy that book, that picture, which has been a stumbling block to me. I will keep a guard on my heart, my eyes, ears, tongue, and all my senses, by which I have so often sinned. Every morning I will renew my resolution and will earnestly and humbly beg of God to help me in temptations and to keep me from sin. I will be diligent in looking after my children and servants so as to keep them from the danger of sin. And I will perform all my works with a good intention for God's sake, in order that, as I am now in the state of grace, not the least of them may be unrewarded. Let this, then, my dear brethren, be your final resolution. Be faithful to it until death. Rather death than sin, according to the advice of the wise Ecclesiasticus, have pity on thy own soul, pleasing God. If you have no reverence for the great God, who is present everywhere, who sees everything you do, and whom you insult and offend, if the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which you trample underfoot, can make no impression on your heart, if you feel no compassion for your loving Savior, whose death, as the Apostle says, you renew by every mortal sin you commit, if you have no regard for your guardian angel, whom you sadden, and as it were, drive away from you whenever you offend God, then at least have pity on your own soul, which you injure so grievously, so irretrievably, and for eternity, by bringing it into the night of sin. Be faithful, then, to your resolution, rather death than sin. O Almighty God of infinite goodness, give to me and all present the powerful help of thy grace, that we may keep this resolution to the end of our lives. Amen.